Let me begin by saying I hope you know the pain that it caused your staff, and in particular your pastor, for us to have to cancel services this past Sunday. I want you to know that that was not something that we decided lightly. There was great amount of prayer, a lot of counsel, a lot of discussions that were had. But in the end, given the unique circumstances that we faced as a church, I want you to know I had tested positive. The other ministers were forced to quarantine because of me. We had many in our church who were facing similar situations and many more who were also having to quarantine. And so really, with all of those factors, we felt like our hand was sort of forced, and so we needed to cancel services this past Sunday. And then, of course, this morning we've had to call an audible at the last minute because of the ice and the difficulties of getting into the building. And so I hope you know that there's a lot of prayer, there's a lot of conversation that's being had, and then it's with great angst, great difficulty that we've had to make these changes in recent days. And the reality is we may have more of that to come. And so please continue to pray for your church and for your pastoral staff, because it is very, very difficult to make those decisions. But I am thankful that we are able to gather together this morning, and I'm really thankful that we've got the freedom, but also that we've got the ability, we've got the opportunity to come together to worship. You know, it's amazing to think about this. I was looking at a calendar this week, and I realized that none of us really knew what was happening at the time, but 1 year ago this weekend, I came with my family to meet the saints here at Central Baptist Church. And 1 year ago this Sunday, I stood in this pulpit and I preached a sermon about the gospel, and you voted to receive me as your pastor. And now here we are, 1 year later, in a completely different world than we knew 1 year ago. But no matter what situation we're in, because the reality is that a year from now, it may look far different than it does today. But no matter what situation we're in, we know that we are called to worship. And we are called, when we worship, we're primarily called to sit under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And so if you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. As you well know, at this point, I am a strong proponent of verse-by-verse expository preaching. And at this point, you've no doubt heard me list off lots and lots of benefits of expository verse-by-verse preaching. And yet another benefit of that type of preaching is that when we face a situation like we have just faced, we are able to seamlessly pick up right where we left off. In fact, I'll tell you a story, a wonderful example of this from the pages of church history. John Calvin, the famous theologian and pastor during the time of the Protestant Reformation, was called to pastor the church in the Swiss city of Geneva. And in his first years as the pastor there, Calvin looked at the church and he saw that there were a lot of inconsistencies. Okay, there were a lot of things that the Bible taught that weren't matching up with what the church was doing. And so in his early years, he began the task of leading the church to look more like what we see in Scripture. As you can imagine, he wasn't all that popular because he kept changing everything that the church was doing. All those wonderful traditions of the church, which had nothing to do with Scripture, he began to remove them and replace them with more biblical ones. And among the reforms that Calvin implemented was the exercise of church discipline, especially when it came to participation in the Lord's Supper. Now, this did not sit well with some of the more prominent and influential leaders at this church in Geneva, because many of them were living in open sin. And so those influential church members, they didn't want to be confronted with their sin, so they resisted. Eventually, it came to a head on Easter Sunday of 1538. Calvin simply refused to administer the Lord's Supper to some of these leading people who were living lives of open sin. You can probably guess what happened next, right? Yeah, they ran Calvin right out of town. Right? They were not putting up with that. So they removed him as their pastor. They said, we do not want this in our church. We don't want to deal with this whole confrontation of sin thing. So they shipped him off. They said, you're not our pastor anymore. And when Calvin left, he vowed that he would never return because of the way that they treated him. But 3 years later, the church realized they'd made a mistake. And they called him and asked him to return. And so with some level of fear and uncertainty, Calvin returned in September of 1541 to the pulpit that he'd been removed from 3.5 years earlier. And on his first Sunday back, after 3.5 years away, he simply picked up in the very next verse. Now, some time later, Calvin was actually preaching through the book of Isaiah, and in the middle of his exposition, somewhere on the journey, he fell ill, he became sick, and he had to be removed from the pulpit for a period of about 9 months. When he came back, he simply picked up in the exact next verse. And that's exactly what we're doing this morning, because although we had to step away, not for 3.5 years, not for 9 months, for 1 week, but even after 1 week away, we are able to pick up right where we left off in our exposition of Genesis. Prior to taking last Sunday off, we'd been familiarizing ourselves with the opening words of Scripture. And you'll recall that we began by looking at Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we argued that with those opening words, Moses was introducing us to the central character in the story of the Bible, the self-existing, eternal, sovereign God. And then the last time we were together, we launched from our text in Genesis 1, and we developed a doctrine of the Trinity, because we argued that through the lens of the New Testament, we can understand that the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters in verse 2 was indeed the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God. So really, if you think about it, the first couple of weeks of Genesis, we've spent our time looking at God. We're looking at the God who's been revealed in the opening verses. The God who is three in one. The God who is sovereign over all creation. The God who created the heavens and the earth. But this morning, I want us to shift our focus slightly and examine not just God, but the work of God, specifically in creation. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at a detailed explanation of God's creative work as we examine the rest of Genesis chapter 1. But this morning, I simply want us to get an overview of the doctrine of creation. And as we do that this morning, our primary focus will be in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, because, as we've said before, those verses serve as a declaration that God created the heavens and the earth. And then the rest of the chapter gives the explanation of how he actually did it. So this morning, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 together, and then we're going to answer some important questions about the work of God in creation. So if you have your Bible in Genesis 1, let me invite you to stand as we read the Word of God together, and then I will pray for our time remaining. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1. Moses writes, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Father, we thank you for the words that we have just read. We thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you inspired them to be written. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, you've preserved those words throughout thousands and thousands of years. Now we ask, Father, by the power of the same Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds to understand the meaning. We ask that you would remove any distractions, anything that would hinder our ability to concentrate this morning. We ask that you would rightly show us the words of Scripture, what they mean, and how we can apply them. We ask them in the name of our matchless Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. Now, as we aim to develop our understanding of the creation of the world, we're going to look at primarily those verses that we read together. Now, we've already looked at verse 1, Okay, we remember, we've seen that Moses introduces us to the self-existing, eternal, all-powerful God who in one divine act created the heavens and the earth. Remember, God doing what only God can do, God barad. He created everything out of nothing. Okay, that's verse 1. And verse 1 is the overview or the declaration of what happened in creation. But if Genesis 1:1 is the overview or the summary statement or the title of the prologue at the beginning of the book, verse 2 gives the circumstances of that creation. And we know this because of the way that the Hebrew is put together. Now, the Hebrew construction tells us that it's providing circumstantial evidence for what it was like when God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I want you to notice the way that Moses describes this situation in verse 2. He gives three successive clauses. There's three consecutive phrases describing what it was like when God created the heavens and the earth. Let's look at them in order. First, he says that the earth was without form and void. Now, this phrase is absolutely critical to understanding the creation account, and I hope that by the end of our time together this morning, you'll see why. See, in the Hebrew, Moses uses the words tohu and bohu. Okay, when God created, the earth was tohu. It was formless, and it was bohu. It was empty. And together, these words communicate that the earth was, it was futile. It was empty. It was confused. It was vain. It was worthless. It was altogether disordered. Now, the picture of tohu and bohu is what the earth would look like if God left creation unfinished. It's a picture of desolation, of incompleteness. Because the world must be shaped and filled and given purpose and meaning, must be inhabited before God can pronounce it as good. But praise God that he did not leave the creation unfinished. In fact, I love the way the Bible comments on this. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, Isaiah writes, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and the earth, he is God, who formed the earth, and he made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited." By the way, Isaiah, in that verse in Isaiah 45, 18, is using language that is found in Genesis 1:1, in Genesis 1:2. He's calling to mind the creation account. Then, giving us this description, Moses is going to set up a contrast. This is important for us to see. And Moses is setting up a contrast between the world that is tohu and bohu in Genesis 1:2, and then the beauty and the perfection of the completed creation at the end of chapter 1. You see, prior to that point, the earth, as he says here, was tohu and bohu. It was without form and it was void. Notice also, number two, that in addition that the earth was without form and void, secondly, Moses says that there was darkness over the face of the deep. Now, when we see this word darkness in Scripture, usually it symbolizes opposition to God. At various points in Scripture, the idea of darkness is connected with judgment, with oppression, with wickedness, sin, and death. But at this point in the story, there is no sin. There is no rebellion or judgment. There is no death. Rather, the idea of darkness here just adds to the incompleteness of creation. There's more emptiness in the earth. It's inhospitable. It's uninhabitable. It's incapable of supporting life. It indicates that God has not yet done his work of creation. And notice also that it says that darkness was over the face of the deep. See, in the ancient Near East, at the time that Moses wrote Genesis, the concepts of darkness and the deep, they were symbols for chaos. And in the mythology of the ancient Near Eastern world, the gods would demonstrate their power by defeating these forces of chaos. I think Moses knows that as he's writing. But in this case, the darkness and the deep, they're not symbols of chaos in order for God to defeat them. Rather, they simply demonstrate that his creation is not yet complete. And finally, when we come to the end of verse 2, Moses adds a third phrase when he says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And we've already established that the Spirit of God is indeed the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And it says that he was hovering over the face of the waters. The picture is that of like an eagle fluttering over its young. And the Holy Spirit here is preparing this chaotic abyss for habitation. He's ensuring the future development of God's creation. So to summarize Genesis 1, 1 and 2, we see that God has created the heavens and the earth. And that when he did so, the earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the point really here is that God takes the chaos of verse 2 and he transforms it into created completion. He takes the tohu and the bohu and he forms and fills his creation. He's going to take the inhospitable, uninhabitable earth, he's going to make it hospitable and habitable. He does what only God can do. He speaks perfect creation into existence by the power of his word. But now when we step back and we look at the creation account as a whole, we have questions, important questions that we must answer. For instance, how was it that the earth was without form and void? Did God simply create an incomplete earth that was tohu and bohu? And how did it get that way in the first place? How was there darkness over the face of the deep? Where did the deep come from? Well, where are these waters coming from? Did God create the heavens and the earth, and then did he take a break, and then he comes back, and then he has the 6 days of creation? Hey, what's going on here in the flow? What's going on in the narrative? Well, to answer these questions, it's absolutely vital. You can't miss this. It's vital that we understand Moses here is not giving a chronological play-by-play development in these first two verses. Okay, the play-by-play is coming next. That's the rest of chapter 1. But right now, he's giving us the overview. Right now, he's giving us the declaration that God created the heavens and the earth. And he's doing so in such a way that he's setting the stage to demonstrate the manner in which God creates with perfect order. Okay, Moses is giving us an image of chaos, an image of incompleteness, in order to contrast it with the perfect creation when it's finally complete. In other words, don't look at verse 2 as part of the timeline of the creation narrative. And don't try to figure out, is verse 2 happening on day 1 or day 2 or day 3? That's not what Moses is doing. Hey, Moses is showing us that God is going to bring perfect order to his creation. If he left it untouched, if he left it incomplete, this is how it would be. It would be without form and void. But God didn't leave his creation untouched. Rather, he perfected his creation. And I made the claim several weeks ago that Moses was a literary genius in the way that he writes. And I want you to see what he's doing here. Because if you look at the framework that Moses is providing, you will see the importance of verse 2 to the rest of the creation story. Because remember that Moses has told us that the earth was tohu and bohu. It's without form and it's void. It's empty. Then notice what he does. So if you have your Bible open in Genesis 1, let's walk through the days of creation. I want you to see exactly what Moses is doing in putting forward this idea to us. Notice first the divine act of forming. Okay, so the earth is without form, and so God is going to give it form. Notice verse 3, beginning in verse 3, God says, "Let there be light." And then he separates the light from the darkness, and God calls the light day, and he calls the darkness night. And there's evening, and there's morning. That's the first day. And then we see that God made an expanse and he separated the waters from the waters and he called the expanse heaven or sky. It says that there was evening and there was morning, the second day, so there's day two. And then next, God gathered the waters under the heavens in one place and he let the dry land appear. He called the dry land earth and he called the waters that were gathered together the sea. And God brought forth all the vegetation, all the plants onto the dry ground. Says that there was evening and morning, the third day. So days one through three are devoted to providing form to his creation. God is giving shape. He's solving the problem of the creation being without form. But remember, the earth is also void. It's also empty. And so in days four through six, God's going to fill his creation. He's already formed it. Now he's going to fill it. Look in verse 14, continuing in the narrative. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." So God made the sun and the moon and the stars, and he filled the heavens in order to rule over the day and the night. There was evening, there was morning, the fourth day. Jump down to verse 20. God brings forth the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. There was evening and morning, the fifth day. So now God has filled the sea with fish. He's filled the sky with birds. His creation has taken shape, and now his creation is being filled. And then finally, God brings forth all the living creatures of the earth. All the livestock, all the creeping things, all the beasts of the earth. He makes all the land animals to fill the earth. And of course, God brings forth man in his image. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So in 6 days, God has addressed the issue that the earth was tohu and bohu, that it was without form and it was void. So in bringing order to the chaos, God forms and God fills. So when you look at the creation as a whole, it should look something like the chart that's on the screen behind me. Again, if you're one of those avid note takers and you're panicking, don't worry. I can send this to you. We can make sure that you have access to this. This is just a little chart, a little helpful guide for you to see exactly what is happening in this creation account. See, the first 3 days, God addresses the tohu. He does the work of forming. He provides light. He forms the sky and the seas and the dry land and the vegetation. That's days 1 to 3. And then days 4 through 6, you have corresponding days of God's work of filling, where he addresses the bohu. He fills the heavens with the sun, the moon, and stars. He fills the air with the birds. He fills the sea with fish. He fills the dry land with land animals and the crown jewel of his creation, humanity. So I want you to see, the point should be clear, that God brings order out of chaos. He takes a world that's incomplete, that's without form and void, and he completes it. He gives it form. He fills it. He makes the uninhabitable habitable. He makes the inhospitable hospitable. He brings order to his creation. But still, if you're following along with me, I know you still have questions. I know that you're still thinking to yourself, how do we actually understand the timeline of this creation order? And I'm certain that many of you are wanting to know, how do we understand these days of creation as it relates to the question of the age of the earth? Well, you know, in recent history, this has become a contentious topic of conversation. Historically, it really wasn't, but in recent days, in modern times, it is. And we don't have time to run through all the different theories that have been presented regarding the timeline of creation, and I assure you there are many, but I do want us to look at a few. But before we do, off the top, I just want to flat out dismiss, without discussion, any theory that embraces Darwinian evolution. Okay, so that is to say, we completely reject the idea that different kinds of animals slowly evolved after billions and billions of years into something else. And that we stand here today as the result of billions of years of the survival of the fittest and macroevolutionary processes. Hey, we reject that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God brought forth all kinds of animals, all the species. They didn't happen by accident. They didn't happen as a result of evolution. They happened by the power of His Word. So I want us to be clear that we stand firm on the biblical witness that God created everything. But there are still those who would reject Darwinian evolution and still disagree about questions regarding the timeline of creation. So I want to take just a moment to address three of the more well-known views as it pertains to the age of the earth. Again, this is only three. There are others that exist, but I've tried to highlight the three more well-known, more represented views. The first view, as it relates to the creation timeline, is what is known as the gap theory. And the gap theory proposes that there's a gap in time between verse 1 and verse 2. And so something happened between verse 1 and verse 2, something catastrophic occurred. Some propose that perhaps this is when Satan fell. And as a result of this catastrophe, creation became desolate. It became disordered and worthless and chaotic. And many have suggested that this gap in time was millions, if not billions, of years, and thus it would account for the modern suggestion that the earth is billions of years old. Okay, but any serious Bible scholar is forced to completely reject the gap theory for several reasons. First of all, the grammar in verse 2 tells us very clearly. Verse 2 is connected to verse 1. It's giving circumstantial information. And there's an unmistakable grammatical connection between these verses that simply does not allow for there to be a gap in time. And on top of that, the gap theory actually flies in the face of the rest of the creation account because it puts rebellion and judgment and death before sin. So we can very candidly reject the gap theory. A second view that's grown in popularity in recent days is something known as the day-age theory. Now, the day-age theory claims that the creation account occurs just as we walk through it in Genesis chapter 1. But what makes the day-age theory unique is that it suggests that each day in the creation narrative represents an indefinite period of time. So when we see the days in creation, really, Moses is describing a period, an era, an epoch. And these periods are most likely millions, if not billions, of years. Now, the reason for this view, okay, the reason that this view has grown in popularity, and by the way, it's not really present in church history, but the reason that it's grown in popularity is that it aims to hold to the biblical truth of creation while simultaneously accommodating scientific data which otherwise might seem to contradict the Bible. In other words, well-intentioned Christians believe the Bible to be true, but scientific data seems to say that the universe is very old, perhaps billions of years old. And so the best way, in their opinion, to meld those two ideas is to hold to the day-age view. But we need to acknowledge something about the day-age theory, and that is that the day-age theory takes presuppositions into the text. In other words, folks who hold this view assume that the earth is billions of years old, and then they find a way to make that fit into the narrative. And for this reason, like the gap theory, we are also going to reject the day-age theory. We don't bring our ideas into the Bible. We let the text determine the meaning. And that's going to bring us to the third and final view of creation for us to consider. And by the way, I want to be clear, this is not the only three views, okay? There are others out there, but the third and final view that I want to present this morning is commonly known as the young earth creation view. And the young earth creation view maintains that the days in Genesis chapter 1 are days. They are literal 24-hour days. And that as a result of the biblical timeline, starting in Genesis, making your way through history, the earth is not billions upon billions of years old, but rather it's relatively young. somewhere in the neighborhood of a few thousand years. Now, this view has been the prevailing view of church history throughout the ages. And the reason for that is that it's the most natural and straightforward reading of the text. Just think about this with me for a minute. If you were to pick up a Bible, you've never heard anything about the age of the earth. You've never even thought about the age of the earth. You didn't go to a public school where they gave you a textbook that said the earth was billions of years old. If you were to pick up a Bible and you've never been told otherwise, and you began reading, you would naturally read the text as a literal 24-hour day. It's not natural to read these days as anything other than a regular day of the week. The word here translated as day is the Hebrew word yom. And every single time we see the Hebrew word yom used with a numerical adjective, so that's like first, second, third, so on, when you see that anywhere else in Scripture, it always, 100% of the time, refers to a 24-hour day. So in our case, when we're reading Genesis 1, we should not depart from that meaning unless the text, unless the context demands it, because we want the text to determine the meaning. We don't come from outside with ideas and try to impose them onto the Bible. And in reality, the context actually supports the interpretation of 24-hour days. Because in each case, remember, Moses uses this phrase, there was evening and there was morning. So the implication is that these are just regular 24-hour periods. By the way, this is confirmed in other places in Scripture, thinking in particular of Moses and his appeal to the days of creation in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, Moses is speaking about the Sabbath, and he says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day." And he's using that as a means to prove the necessity and the example of the Sabbath. So in conclusion, as we wrap up our study of the creation account in Genesis 1, we would declare that primarily the purpose of Genesis 1 is to demonstrate that there's a God who created everything that came into existence. And that God, in doing so, took the chaos of uncompleted creation and he brought it into order. He took the tohu and the bohu and he formed and he filled his creation. And he did so in 6 literal 24-hour days. This is the doctrine of creation, and it comes straight from the words of Genesis chapter 1. As we wrap up this morning, as we conclude, one question still remains. And it's a question that we ask every time we come to the end of a passage of Scripture, and that is this: does it even matter? Is what we studied this morning important for us as a local church? Is the doctrine of creation meaningful for you this morning in 2021? For the stay-at-home mom, for the grandparent, for the middle school student, does the doctrine of creation have anything to do with your life? I've said before that we are dealing with foundational truths of the Christian faith. So yes, it absolutely does matter. And there are many points of application that we could draw out, but just for the sake of time, I want to highlight 3 for us this morning. Number 1, and this is somewhat of a review of weeks past, but it bears repeating here. We need to remember that as the Creator, God is the ruler of His creation. You need to know that as the Creator, God is the ruler of His creation. Remember, God is not some kind of weak, ineffectual deity who's trying his best to get the world under control, and things are a little bit out right now because of COVID, but eventually, give him enough time, he'll be able to gather things together. He's good. He's done it before. That's not the picture of God from the Scripture. No, God is the Creator. He rules. He reigns over His creation. If you're like me, if you've been in the church for any amount of time, We are far too prone to gloss over that reality, that God is the creator, that this world is his, that he is the one who brought order out of chaos. He is the one who, by the power of his word, brought this world into existence. He is the one who formed and filled his creation, and he is the one who perfected and completed it. So this world is God's. He owns it, and he determines everything that happens within it because he rules over his creation. So when God says that marriage is to exist between a man and a woman, and only between one man and one woman for one lifetime, that is not up for debate. But when God says that we are created male and female with distinct roles and gifts, and that those identity markers are hardwired into our very being, that's not up for debate. When God says that every single human being is marked with the image of God and therefore their life has value all the way beginning back at conception, that's not up for debate. And when God says that we owe him every ounce of our worship in perfect obedience to his will because we are the creation, that's not up for debate. Because remember, God has determined that this is the case. God is the creator. And as the creator, he is the ruler of his creation. And we would do well to remind ourselves of this on a regular basis. That's number one. As the creator, God is the ruler of his creation. Number two, I want us to see from our study this morning in Genesis 1 that Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is sufficient. Now, where did I get that? And what do I mean when I say that? Hey, well, I'm not saying that Scripture is inerrant or infallible or inspired or authoritative. Of course, we affirm those things. Okay, we do believe that Scripture is the inspired Word of God. It's authored by the Holy Spirit. It's completely without error. It's the final authority over our lives. We absolutely hold to those things. But I'm saying that in addition to that, we affirm that Scripture is sufficient. In other words, we don't need anything else. The Bible is enough. And that means that we don't need something external to be able to understand what God has said. So we don't need critical race theory. We don't need psychology. We don't need sociology. We don't need any other kind of discipline. The Bible is sufficient. On its own, the Bible is enough. So that means that we don't attempt to understand the Bible by first going to some science textbook, figuring out what the scientists say, what do all the experts say, and then once we have that covered, now we'll come back to Genesis 1 and we'll open up our Bible and we'll fill in all the rest. But we start with the Bible, and the Bible is enough. Now please hear me say this, okay? I do not want the emails today because you didn't listen to this part, so please hear me say this. I'm not anti-education. I'm not anti-science. I'm not. That's not what I'm saying. In his mercy, by his providence, God has given us the ability to learn and to understand many, many things. That's a gift from God, and we should be thankful for it. And we can learn, and we should pursue knowledge, and we should pursue understanding in those other disciplines. But listen, every single one of those disciplines is subject to the Word of God. Because the Word of God on its own is enough. It is sufficient. You shouldn't be surprised to hear me say this, but in many ways, your view of the Bible is determined by your view of Genesis 1. Now, how you approach and understand Genesis 1 will tell you everything you need to know about the way that you will approach and understand the rest of Scripture. Because if you're willing to compromise here, if you're willing to bend the truth or maybe to divert from the plain meaning of the text here, you'll do it in other places too. If you're willing to compromise in Genesis, you will be willing to compromise elsewhere. So that might mean that you're willing to capitulate to the idea of the culture that sex outside of marriage is, it's okay. Or maybe the Bible isn't so clear about homosexuality. Or maybe women can serve as pastors or elders. Or maybe Jesus really isn't the only way to heaven. Maybe you're really not that bad. Maybe you don't even need a Savior. If you compromise Genesis 1, you're going to compromise in other areas. They may not be quite as blatant, but it will happen. Instead, stand firm on the words of Scripture and know that Scripture is complete and it is sufficient for belief and for behavior. It is enough. The Bible is sufficient. Third and finally, number three, I want us to understand from our study this morning that the doctrine of creation is a battleground for the gospel. Creation is a battleground for the gospel. In other words, this matters. This is not some meaningless theological debate that has no implications for us. Okay? This is not for the scholars and for the pastors to all sit around in a circle and talk about and debate about this, and at the end of the day, it doesn't really mean anything. No, this is essential to the message of the gospel. Think about the words of Jesus in John chapter 5, and he says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings," Jesus says, "how will you believe my words?" So the reality is that the gospel begins with the story of God's perfect creation. Because think about this, if there is not a creator, we are not subject to anyone. Without this creation narrative, we don't understand the problem of our sin because we don't know to whom we are accountable. And we don't understand the need for salvation. A systematic theologian, Herman Bavinck, called the doctrine of creation the starting point of true religion. He said that creation divides the world into believers and unbelievers. Believers acknowledge the Creator and submit to Him, but unbelievers do not. Francis Schaeffer believed that the doctrine of creation was so important for evangelism that he said if he had 1 hour with a non-Christian, he said if you gave me 1 hour to present the truth to a non-believing person, he said he would spend 55 minutes of that hour on the doctrine of creation and 5 minutes on the rest of the gospel message, because he said this is the battleground. So if we acknowledge the Creator, the rest of the gospel message naturally follows. But if we resist this foundational truth, the rest of the message doesn't make sense. So let me ask you this morning, where do you stand on the doctrine of creation? Do you acknowledge the sufficiency of Scripture to point you to life and to truth? Do you acknowledge that God brought forth order out of chaos? Do you acknowledge that God rules over His creation? Most importantly, this morning, have you submitted to the Creator? Have you repented of your sin and believed in the gospel? Have you trusted in Christ for salvation? If you're listening to my voice this morning, if you're in this room right now, if you're listening online, or if you're even listening to this in the future, to some recorded version, if you can hear my voice right now, I urge you with everything in me to believe, to repent, to stop pursuing your life of sin, to trust Christ for salvation, to submit to the Creator. Will you pray with me? Father God, what a humbling message this is. To slowly just step back and to examine and to acknowledge your work of creation, where you've taken the chaos that's presented to us in Genesis 1, verse 2, and you've brought order. That you've taken the tohu and the bohu and you've formed and you've filled. That you have made this your perfect creation. Father, I look forward to examining the rest of this creation account in the weeks to come. But simply this morning, I'm in awe at the work that you've done and the way that you've contrasted through your servant Moses the way that things would be if you had not completed. We praise you knowing that you have completed. We acknowledge that you are the creator, that you are the one who is in control. God, I pray that if there's anyone listening, whether they're online, whether they're here in this room, whether they're listening in the future, God, I pray that you would convict their hearts, that you would pierce them, that you would help them to see, help them to acknowledge that you are indeed the Creator. You are the one to whom we will one day give an account, that we are accountable to you and to only you. And I pray that as a result of your word going out, there would be many, many who come to faith in Christ, that you would be worshiped as you rightly deserve to be. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.